Now, good morning. A little better. For all of our hearing challenged folk, which is everyone here, I imagine. Pretty much. It's one of the few problems I don't have, so don't speak gladly around me. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for another beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to talk about significant things. Bless us in this session, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You who were here last Sunday know we didn't get through the session, so we're going to resume halfway through the outline that was available for you back there on patriotic Christians. And so we'll talk a bit about that. And then if we have time, and I hope we will, I also said I will just be happy to try to answer any questions you have about history, theology, stuff that Pastor and I avoid dealing with, but you can pin us down and say, you know. So if you have your outline on patriotic Christians, we tried to emphasize that there is a good Christian patriotism. And after the session, Missy was here, and I don't see her now. She asked to get a real good definition of patriotism. So here is the English Oxford Dictionary's definition. So this is as good as you get. A patriot is one who disinterestedly, meaning you are not emotionally involved, disinterestedly, exerts himself to promote the well-being of his country. So I think it has to do with you're not wrapped up in passions for let's say, if I'm disinterested, I will not vote for a candidate because he promises to pad my bank account or feed me. See, that's I am not interested in what they can. Exactly. Yeah, you're not that. That's a good point, Pat. Yeah, you are interested in the well-being of the country. You're not interested in what you can get. And in democratic societies, that's always been a big problem. You tend to vote what you desire, and you're not at all disinterested. So one who disinterestedly exerts himself to promote the well-being of the country, and that indicates you're actually doing something, if nothing else, voting. You could hardly say a person is patriotic who does not vote. There's just that sense of that's the minimum we could do. One whose ruling passion is the love of his country. So that's the Oxford English Dictionary. I think that's pretty clear. And we basically, I think, looked at it that way. Any question about defining patriotism or just about what we talked about last week, that Christians live in a tension between loving God above all and loving country in the right way. And so, Jan. Exactly. So that's where patriotism for a Christian can become unhinged, if it is the ruling passion. For Christians, the ruling passion has always been the kingdom of God rather than earthly kingdoms. But you can certainly have a strong commitment to. All right. The second part of your outline, we're addressing the question, explain the dramatic decrease in patriotism since 2000. Polls in 2000 showed that, by and large, Americans were deeply patriotic. They loved their country. Polls in 2025, 25 years later, dramatic decline. Care to guess what population groups? Younger, yes. It is that 18 to 40 age group that has grown up since 2020. A remarkable decrease. Any other guess?
I think it started way before that.
Uh-huh.
I think Dr. Spock had a lot to
do. Dr. Spock.
Because he was the beginning of getting away with corporal punishment and children discipline. And then as the culture grew, I mean, everything you saw on TV were these sweet parents who go, oh, honey, you shouldn't do that, or go sit in the corner.
Uh-huh.
And the kid's like, yeah. The giving of an award just because you showed up.
Right.
Hello.
Right.
I think that's life.
Uh-huh.
We've just gotten to the attitude that life owes me something, and
uh-huh.
socialism and all of that is promising that. They don't know that
okay.
it's an empty promise.
Yeah, if you didn't hear DJ, she's basically saying since the Second World War, child rearing philosophy has kind of changed. And certainly that's a factor. Other guests, Sue. I didn't hear what generation.
The hippie.
Yeah, sure. Uh-huh. I got to see that. She says she sees little old ladies beating up cars. Right. Jan. Yeah. Yes. Again, if you weren't here last night, I asked how many of you had civics, virtually all raised your hands. And yeah, it's not taught anymore. So there's a multitude of reasons, I think, but the sharpest decline since 2000 is in younger people and members of the Democrat Party. That's just the sheer truth of the matter. They're down around 30% that's patriotic. Some of that simply may be anti-Trump hysteria. You know, maybe that'll change after Trump's gone. I don't know. But certainly the surveys should concern us. And I just thought I would look at least a couple of the reasons. And one of the main reasons you've already touched on, it's our educational system, including how children are reared in homes. And I mentioned two textbooks that I think kind of indicate the difference. The first is a very fine book entitled A Patriot's History of the United States. And the nice thing about it is thick.
Oh, wow.
You know, you can use it for various things. And it's written by a couple of authors, and they are unabashedly patriotic. This book has gone through 17 editions. It is used widely in Christian schools, private schools, and homeschooling. So it has enjoyed a certain popularity, and they just make clear that they are telling the nation's story from a very patriotic position, that despite her many flaws, this nation has been a fundamentally good place. And so they look at the positive kinds of contributions men and women have made over the years, and just say this is an unusually good country and we should be thankful for it. And they provide evidence, you know, in terms of their history for this. Yes. I think so. I don't think they testify as such, but it's very clear that they certainly favor Christian perspective. Yeah. To just give examples, I have two textbooks and I'll just use examples from the two. They treat Christopher Columbus in a very positive way. And they have about 6 pages devoted to Christopher Columbus. And they essentially say what Samuel Eliot Morison said years ago in probably the best biography of Columbus, Admiral of the Ocean Sea. It's a very fine biography. And Morison and the authors of The Patriot's History say this man was an unusually brave, competent mariner, and he made a world-changing discovery. And so they simply exalt the good stuff that he did. They also show, and this is very true if you read Columbus documents, they just show this man, however misguided you may think he was a very devout Catholic. He forbade swearing on his ship. And for a Navy guy like our pastor, that's just a different world, I mean. If you didn't hear him, he said he perfected the art form. No, he didn't say he did. But anyway, they celebrate Columbus, And they lament the fact that there has been a reaction against Columbus that they think is ill-founded. And what they do is they have studied the primary sources, they've read Columbus journals, and so they do a very positive story of Columbus. Similar, when they talk about the pilgrims who came in 1620 and the Puritans who became in the 1630s and 40s, it's a basically positive portrait they draw. They say these were deeply religious people. They were searching for religious freedom, and they established a viable Commonwealth of Massachusetts and other colonies, and they exerted enduring influence in terms of the way this nation developed. So it's, a rather extended discussion of the pilgrims and the Puritans, and from a positive rather than a negative standpoint. We come to the founders. The founders, Washington, Jefferson, Hamilton, they all are praised by the authors. They say these were remarkable men. They did a remarkable job of putting together a new nation. And so it is, as I say, I could give many other illustrations, but what they're saying is, this is a very good country with a lot to celebrate. And along the way, they will mention problems that we've had. Well, they don't gloss over everything, but it is essentially a positive spin on the country. The strengths of this, if you read it, is its documentation. They are serious historians. If they give a quotation, they will have a footnote and you can go to the source. They are generally accurate. Again, I know quite a bit about history, and as I read it, seems to me they're generally accurate. Nobody can be perfect, but they seem to have really read the stuff, and they're trying to tell the truth as best they can. And it's rather readable. That's why homeschoolers will use it. So it's a big book, but if you really want a solid story from a positive standpoint, this is certainly a fine book. Pastor. They will deal with Indian removal in an honest way. Yeah, and say it's one of those blemishes on American history. Yeah. Yeah. The only drawback to this book, I would say, yeah, though I like it very much, they tend to be a little too much cheerleaders. You know, it's a little over the top sometimes in terms of how wonderful is this nation's history. But it is an example of one position. The other book that is widely used in American schools is a very different book. This is by Howard Zinn, called A People's History of the United States. Howard Zinn is a socialist. He was part of the anti-Vietnam protest movement back in the 60s and 70s. He is a Marxist, and he writes from that position. And this book has gone through many, many editions and is widely used in public schools and universities. Years ago in Indiana, a governor named Mitch Daniels, who was a conservative Republican, read this book and realized it was being used in Indiana's public schools. And he tried to get it forbidden and failed. 60 Purdue professors signed on to say, this is a wonderful textbook. The American Historical Society supported it. It has simply been accepted, and there is his name escaped me, Will Hunter. A movie called Will Hunter? Good Will Hunter, that's it. Anyway, the main character in Good Will Hunter said, all you ever need to know about American history, you'll find in Howard Zinn's A People's History. Now, I'll go back and say the difference between Zinn and the Patriots' history. So let me read a rather lengthy excerpt as to the difference. Is America's past a tale of racism, sexism, and bigotry? Is it a story of the conquest and rape of the continent? Is U.S. history the story of white slave owners who perverted the electoral process for their own interests? Did America start off with Columbus killing all the Indians, leap to Jim Crow laws, and Rockefeller crushing the workers. Yeah, Rockefeller crushing the workers. Then finally, save itself with Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal. One might never know this because looking at the textbooks in almost every United States history textbook, it is repeating what Howard Zinn says in A People's History. So they wrote this book in part to counteract Howard Zinn's position. Without getting too immersed in details, I'll just again look at a few illustrations. Howard Zinn devotes many pages to Christopher Columbus, in which he is portrayed as a really bad man. The only picture you get of Christopher Columbus is he came and did a lot of damage to the indigenous inhabitants of the islands. So he comes off not as an admirable seaman, but as a really despicable human being who was intent on enslaving and destroying Indians. You move to the Puritans and the Pilgrims. Howard Zinn mentions them in passing, just a couple sentences. You would never know. They were a major part of the American story because he simply doesn't mention them. You come to the founders. They're kind of like Columbus. They're scoundrels. They were rich white men who were profiting from slavery and were interested in exploiting the poor. So the Constitution was written to protect rich people like George Washington. And so the whole American endeavor, from their standpoint, is a story of oppression. And he tries to tell about the oppressed people. Now, as I read the book, yeah, Pastor. Oh, they are, you know, you have to be really good in Zinn's opinion, you have to be oppressed. So if you're a victim, you're really a good guy. So, oh yeah, he talks about how oppressed the Indians were and how oppressed the slaves were, how oppressed the laborers were. Everything was rich, powerful people building a nation on the backs of the oppressed. And you read it and you discover how biased this book is and how inaccurate it is. Back to the Cherokee. I know quite a bit about the Indian history. Howard Zinn had the Chickasaw living in North Carolina. They lived in northern Mississippi. He had the Creeks living in Mississippi. They lived in Georgia. Those are simple things, but anybody with a half a minute's research could find out where these Indian tribes lived. But instead, he is just kind of pulling stuff out of the air. His study of Columbus, there's a very fine book which does nothing but expose all of the rubbish of this book. And she discovered that he will make quotations, and instead of it being an honest quotation, he will piece together statements so that you know the Bible says Judas hanged himself. Therefore, do likewise. You know, you can put together pieces from Scripture. And he does that all the time, and he never indicates it. Plus, he never gives a citation. You can't really find it except he tells you some of the books he read in preparation for it. The author of the book, Anzin, says she thinks his whole Christopher Columbus section was stolen from another writer. He was a plagiarist. And this other writer was not a historian. He was a playwright. And he just put together this story of Columbus, and Howard Zinn just basically picked it up and repeated it. So he is wildly inaccurate, just from my personal position. He doesn't know much about Indians, and yet he wants you to feel great sympathy for these people. The final thing I'd just say about Howard Zinn, the only value this book really has is it makes you feel sorry for people who were oppressed. It does that. Is that the story of America? No. Some of the finest historians in America denounce this book. A Marxist historian named Genovese, who's well known in historical circles, He wouldn't even review the book. He just says, it's garbage. There is no integrity to it. However, you see, this is what your grandchildren are exposed to in the schools because they use this book or they use books influenced by it. And I was just struck a few weeks ago. I have a friend on Facebook who's a very liberal woman, good friend, but she's a very liberal woman. And she started one of her postings by saying, I apologize for living on stolen land, benefiting from the slavery of black people, and benefiting from the oppression of the laboring class. I'm sure she has never read Howard Zinn. But somehow, you see, that's like that is leaked into our culture. And that's why I think, if you look at these two textbooks, you understand there is quite a divide in America, and some of it is simply the education young people are receiving. As a result of that, there is what a man named Cordovilla said, two parties in America. There's the urban or city party and the country party. It's sometimes red and blue, but there is this great cultural divide between people who see America as a healthy, good place and those who see it as a site of oppression. Come.
Uh-huh.
Right.
Challenge, and that was great, but now it moved into high school, and so in junior high, and so they're marinating in this. The Zinn book was published in 1980. Takes a while to get
true.
On things. I think that is at least an answer to your early quotation. The other thing I would notice is that if you look at the test scores for undergraduates when they're coming in, the very lowest.
Yeah.
I said it as a degree in education.
Kelvin said it. I didn't. I love teachers. I
teachers who teach the teachers.
I know.
They are. You just dump it down to the point where they don't challenge them. They don't
That's right.
That's what
right.
They were raised on.
Right.
And so we're really in there. And then the guy who's known as Putin's brain, Alexander Dugin, is advocating a continuation of the Soviet policy of undermining the internal strength of the country by putting down patriots.
Oh, yeah.
So there have been for decades, generations, an active set of measures to try and emphasize.
Right.
And it's having an
effect. Oh, it is. And you listen to some of the Democrat socialists who are winning elections, and they are very much immersed in this story of America. It is not a good country. It's, in fact, an evil country, and we must overthrow the regime in order to install a better system. Let me just move to the third point, unless you have questions. One of the reasons patriotism declined, I do think, is there's just a cultural division between the city folk and the country folk, and you can be a country person living in the city, of course, or a city person living in the country, but it's that notion of where ideologically are you rooted. Yes, Pam.
I have just a comment.
Yeah.
Out of the World Cup, a lot of news has been made that people who are coming to watch these soccer games from foreign countries are finding that America is not as it is.
That's right.
Right. They're finding it a very welcoming place, a very open place, and it's making the news.
It is.
About how astounded they are that America is actually a nice place where
right.
people get
yeah.
along and we're not having riots in the street all the time. You know
right.
what I mean?
Right, exactly.
But it's been
yeah.
good for the world to see in that light.
Exactly.
That, sometimes the media perpetuates.
Well, yeah, and Paul Hollander, in his work on anti-American, has pages devoted to anti-American European education and politicians. Yeah, it is pervasive in the rest of the world. And it's sad, because it is just so distorted. It's kind of like Howard Zinn's book. It is totally untrue, and yet people are believing it.
That's what they're teaching now to our kids.
They are. They are. It is true.
Yeah, that's where it's coming from, the media and the education.
Yeah, yeah. Scott.
It's more than
Oh, yeah.
Presented as factual information, and it's not.
Oh, no, when Dawn waves her hand, she wants to make a speech. I'm sorry. Help me with your name.
I'm Misty.
Misty, okay. Oh, yeah.
Is when they took prayer out of schools. And that is when so many things changed.
Right.
However, there are still a lot of people in within the public schools still praying.
Oh, yeah.
And praying for change.
Sure.
And finding ways to not use books.
Yeah.
That are presented.
Right.
Under God's protection, we do their prayers.
Yes. And there are districts, and I imagine Larry and Sue could speak to this. Your district, your school district, will choose textbooks. And so there are, I'm sure, public schools that use the Patriots' history. But the overwhelming number of schools, particularly in urban areas, they are getting the Howard Zinn, basically communist spin on things. Yeah, Jack?
We tend to generalize, but so many good Christian
oh, yes.
teachers.
There are. Absolutely. There are. And Cordovella would say, that's the difference between country folk and city folk. So where country folk are in charge, you will have both teachers and administrators in districts doing their very best to promote healthy values. Yeah. Let me just turn to Sue. Kind of enlightening, no. Yeah. Yeah.
And I think that's very dangerous.
Sure.
Because the Bible, I think that's our foundation of the beginning of us and the whole beginning.
Yeah. Yes, and certainly you will get an anti-Christian message from this book. See, Christians are the bad guys who were slaves. You know.
Says we can't win right. a war with the United States, but we can attack them internally, and that's how we're
yes.
going to change things. Okay. And they've been doing it.
They're very successful, yeah. Let me just move to the last item, and we may have taken the whole session on this issue, but it's really important. If you look at today's Gazette Telegraph, Socialist-aligned candidates win races even in El Paso County. So we think we're in a conservative bastion, but they are making inroads even in El Paso County. And I imagine you know a woman is running for Congress. She defeated Diana DeJet in House District Number 1. She is an immigrant from Ethiopia. And grew up in this country, but she comes from Ethiopia. And many of these people from abroad have very different ideologies, especially if they're Muslims. So there is no question that this year there have been a number of what they call Democrat socialists, who are essentially socialists. They are running for office and will probably be elected because they have prevailed in some of these Democratic strongholds. If you look at your outline, I always go to Igor Stavarovich's work on socialism to explain what do communists really believe? What do they really want? And this is, Alexander Solzhenitsyn says this is one of the best, if not the best, explanations of what communism is all about. And he just, there are four things he says. Communists want, first of all, to abolish private property. That's right at the forefront of their endeavor. They want to take from those who have and give to those who have not. That happened in Venezuela. In 1990, Venezuela was the third most prosperous country in the Western Hemisphere. It has always been prosperous because it's an incredibly blessed country with natural resources. Well, it was thriving until they elected Hugo Chavez. And in a very few years, Chavez and the socialists bankrupted Venezuela and oppressed many people. So you abolish private property, or at least you confiscate as much as you can. Any of you remember what Senator Sanders said when Elon Musk became a trillionaire? We need to take it. See, nobody should be a billionaire even, you know. Now, Sanders himself is a multimillionaire, but that's okay. That's okay. Right? As long as it doesn't include me. Bernie Sanders is at the foundation of a lot of this leftist political agenda in America. He's had an incredible influence. And
but they think, take it from everybody but me.
Oh, yeah? Oh, no, they don't want to take it from them. No, take it from others. No, right? And if you are attuned to California politics, what do they have on the ballot this fall? Wealth tax. That is nothing but just confiscation, you see. You're not going to tax income, you're just going to tax wealth. And that leads to this kind of socialist redistribution of wealth and the destruction of private property. Second thing, they want to abolish religion. Marx is right up front in the Communist Manifesto. We want to abolish religion, and that's one of the first things they did in the Soviet Union. They took measures to disestablish the church and then oppress Christians. And that is certainly evident in the socialist circles in America. Any of you remember the Democrat convention which nominated Barack Obama for a second term? There was a little bit of a controversy. Okay. there was a proposal to eliminate reference to God in the Democrat platform, and it would have passed, except the guy at the podium was instructed to say the nays prevail, and it was obvious the nays, the yays were prevailing. 90% of the crowd was, we want God out of the platform. Well, Obama had instructed this guy to gavel them shut, and it was retained. But there is that very strong anti-God, anti-religious, anti-Christian position, and you will find that in people like Bernie Sanders if you really study them. It's very clear. So you abolish private property, you abolish religion, what's my third one? Family, yeah. You abolish the nuclear family. The nuclear family is a bastion of kind of free enterprise ideology. So it's very clear in the Soviet Union, they collectivized the farms, and made huge corporate farms out of a whole bunch of small farms. And basically what they did is within a few short years, they turned Ukraine from one of the richest agricultural regions in the world. Russia was exporting grain until Lenin and Stalin took over. And in the 1930s, there was a little famine. Millions died, no food. But you eliminate the family, you eliminate the family farm, and you establish the state in its place. And we get some of that in socialist rhetoric in America today. What do they want to do when your child is 2 years old? Put him in daycare. See, the state can take care of your baby better than you can. So all sorts of federal money put into alternatives to the family. And a lot of simple restrictions placed on the nuclear family that make it difficult for parents. And the final is the elimination of any kind of hierarchies. And it is kind of evident in the words they use. Communists will always call people comrade. That means we're all equal, at least in name, we're all equal. And so you eliminate hierarchies. Again, when you study Russian history, it's amazing how they would go in to affirm, for example, and just eliminate the guys at the top who knew how to run the firm. And then they'd put in their place some ill-educated farmer, and he, of course, destroyed the operation very quickly. But you eliminate distinctions, and you try to make everyone equal. And that's very evident in our DEI agenda, where you do try to eliminate distinctions between persons. There's no merit. There is simple. Everyone must be treated equally. I have really buzzed through that. So if you have a question about these four, I think Shafarovich has kind of nailed the essence of socialism, communism, and these things. Jeff. Yeah, so it's one thing to vote because you're angry at ICE. It's another to understand what these Democrat socialists really are. Well, the final thing on your outline, I just have listed some books that I think are of value if you are interested in this subject. And again, I don't want to talk overly long. First is a guy named David Horowitz. David Horowitz, back in the 60s, was one of the leaders of the anti-war movement. He was the editor of Rampart's magazine, and there were thousands and thousands of copies of Rampart's spread through the country. And young people, the hippies someone mentioned, they were avid readers of Rampart's magazine. David Horowitz was a red diaper baby. His parents were both communists teaching in the New York public schools. And he embraced their view, and he promoted it, doing things like helping the Black Panthers. He thought the Black Panthers were a wonderful group of boys, and all they wanted to do was give better education and social help. He came to an awakening when the Panthers murdered a friend of his, and suddenly a light bulb went off in Horowitz's mind. And in about 1980, he had changed. He even voted for Ronald Reagan. And he has written a series of books, several dozen. Prolific author, but the one that I found most interesting is his autobiography called Radical Son. And he just talks about how absolutely immersed he was in the communist movement until he was awakened. And now he sees everything from a different perspective. And the good thing about Horowitz is he knows all of these people. He knows the Weatherman, the radical underground SDS movement. People like Bernadette Doran, who is a good friend of Barack Obama. He knows these people. And so he knows what they're really saying. So he has a website called Front Page Magazine. And I found him helpful. He is, he's kind of a bomb thrower, you know, incendiary kind of guy. But he knows what he's talking about. And so he is just one of those a former communist who has said, you know, you people who believe all of this socialist rhetoric, you don't know what you're getting into. Pastor?
Comrade.
Yes, comrade. Admiral, sir.
I was.
He always brings that up. Not quite a communist organization, but I left that in part because it dawned on me in the late 80s that they were more interested in socialist politics than they were protecting the environment. Yeah, you're right. Yes, a number of environmental organizations really do promote socialism. The second book is by Liz Wheeler, and this is a very readable, interesting book. She has a podcast. She's not a trained historian, but she has really done research. This book shows that she's serious about her research. And so she says, hide your kids, you know, protect your kids. Don't let your kids be exposed to this kind of stuff. And she goes into great detail at the influence in modern schools of people like Paulo Freire, who was a Brazilian communist. He wrote a book called Pedagogy for the Oppressed. And it is widely used in schools of education in America. And back to Jan talking, you know, The teachers go to teacher schools and they get what the professors say, and then they go into the schools and they just kind of repeat it. She just has lots of information about what our kids are being exposed to. And so I find that hide your kids, protect your kids, very readable. And like I say, I think it's pretty accurate. Then some of you may watch Mark Levine on Fox News. I've not watched him a lot, but I've seen him. He is a highly intelligent man. He also is pretty, you know, divisive, let's say that. He's a Jew, and he is very much pro-Israel. So, you know, you get some of his biases that come through. But he really does know what he's talking about, and he does serious research. And what he says in American Marxism is, if you know what these people are saying, you will find an alarming number of people in education and religion and the media. These people are Marxists. They are deeply shaped by the Marxist philosophy. They're getting dinner ready. And John is ready. The next one is the book by Peter Schweitzer, and it deals with immigration. And Peter Schweitzer's a bit of an alarmist. You always have to put his stuff in context. But he shows how American immigration policies have been hugely influential in changing the nature of this country. And he kind of puts together the alignment between Marxists and Muslims, and just dissidents in America. So if you're interested in the current immigration situation, Peter Schweitzer's book, in terms of a subtle takeover, is quite good. And then the final one is by a Muslim who became a Christian, and he writes this book called Unholy Alliance. And there is a strange alliance that you would have seen if you watched the protest movements in New York and the East Coast. Muslims are marching arm in arm with communists. And that doesn't make sense. Their worldviews are poles apart. But what they find in common is they both hate America. And so they are aligned together to try to destroy the country. And there is this unholy alliance. And that's why you find Muslims running for office in the United States are frequently socialists, which is true of the mayor of New York City today. I'm going to give Karen a chance to ask a question because I said I would answer any question. But before we do that, any final question about this? I think we should be really concerned about what socialists are doing in America today, and to the extent we have any influence, you know, just say there's a lot of untruth. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Ah. Right. Bill Clinton. Where does she live? Oh, Colorado. Okay, so she's talking about local kind of. Okay. I assume you all heard that a friend, a West Point grad, reviewed books they're proposing for public schools. That's a wonderful place to start, isn't it, Bill Clinton? Everybody's favorite president. That's because he feels our pain. Yes, Judy. Young Washington, okay? I've heard that. Mm-hmm. Should, yeah. And we're back to, we are in this culture war. We are contending for the narrative in America. And those kind of films will help balance the anti-Washington kind of stuff you will get. Mm-hmm. It's called Young Washington, a film. It's in the theater today, right now. Colorado Springs, okay.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Good, good. One of Don's friends had recommended young Washington. Yeah. Karen, you have a question you want to ask the old professor. Right. Fortunately, Dieter can answer that because that no one knows. That no one knows. Time in the biblical narrative is sometimes hard to pin down. Now, if you are a literal 24-hour day person, you're going to say it would have been, you know, within that day. I've just finished a really fine book by the man I've mentioned several times, David Lennox. He has a really good book on Genesis, and he just says there you can believe in the actual immediate creative work of God, and not be pinned down to a 24-hour day period. So you could say the Garden of Eden was more than 24 hours. So you could argue they were there for, you know, a period of time. I don't think it matters whether it was 2 hours or 2 weeks, but that's just one of those unanswerable questions because the very nature of language kind of makes it slippery. Karen? Yes. Again, the tricky thing about the Genesis narrative is you get light in the beginning, but you don't get the sun and the moon until the fourth day. And so you have this creative work of God, and yet what we think of as necessary for a day, which is a sun, and it isn't created yet. So there's just this, to me it doesn't disturb anything about my belief in the scripture. It's just what does the Hebrew language actually mean, and what kind of interpretations can you bring to that? And what John Lennox says, there are certainly people who believe in literally 7 24-hour days, everything was made. The problem with that is what contemporary science says in terms of a very old universe. And what Lennox does is he says, you can believe in the absolute creative work of God in all the steps of creation, but you are not locked into just this narrow view. And what he says is, Lennox says, I have many friends who differ with me on this issue. Doesn't make us non-friends. It means we're trying our best to read the Bible and understand scientific evidence and put the two together well. Yes, Lee. Oh, good, good. Yes, yes. Right, right. Yes, yes. And I am very comfortable with a very old universe in which God very specifically created instantaneously living creatures. But it's within the context of an older rather than a recent. Yeah. Pastor would say it's typical of a West Point guy to throw wrenches in things. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. We have a couple minutes since I'm preaching this morning. I give you lots of time. Any other erratic question that's come to mind? Yes. Uh-huh. Yes.
Individuals are responsible for their own actions.
Right.
But there are absolute independent actors, all of whom are children of God.
Right.
So there's sort of a soil that has to be there for the export of our ideology.
Right. Right.
First World War, the Second World War, all these minor things that happened in the past, you start with something that's contemporary.
Right.
It's contemporary to you, my dear. That's when you were born.
Right.
The first president.
Yeah.
And that also gives them the ability to cut off that ideological foundation.
Right.
Go with triangulation, which Kirk was famous for. This person believes this, this person believes this, and I'm kind of sit in the middle and tell them what they're doing. So,
uh-huh.
But I haven't played in that
game. Oh, that's very true. Yeah. Well, we're beyond the stopping point, so thank you for coming, and let's just pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we live in a nation that is deeply divided. Help us to align ourselves with what is true and good and beautiful, and may we exert whatever influence we can to make this nation a better place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.